All right, church, we are in Revelation 7 today, but I want to do a little bit of review in chapter 6. So if you grab a Bible in front of you and turn to chapter 7 of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we've been walking through this together for the last several months. And we're in the middle of what is referred to as the seven seals. So we are in chapter 7, but we're going to do a quick review of chapter 6. In chapter 6, starting with verse 2, we see a white rider. That's followed by a red rider, that's followed by a black rider, and then fourth, a pale rider, a pale horse. Each of these horses are given authority for destruction, for the destruction of people, the souls of man, heart, personhood, and the world itself. So much so that you see that a fourth of all the earth will be destroyed by these four horsemen. So that's in verse 8. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts of the earth. Now the fifth seal, we see the souls of the saints who have been killed. That even scared me. Here we go. All right. The souls of those saints who have been martyred. And the Lord comforts these martyred saints by providing a robe for them. And then we get to the sixth seal, and we see what is going to be more destruction. Verse 14, the sky vanishes like a scroll. You see that famous line there. And the kings of the earth, the great, the small, the poor, the rich, all hide themselves, you know, to the best of their ability, hide themselves not only from the destruction that is about to take place, but most importantly, they're hiding themselves from God. Men and women who have resisted God their whole life. Judgment is coming. But they are still going to hide from God. Even though they know judgment is coming. I'm not even moving, so I don't know. Testing. All right, it's we're going to have thunderstorms today. I can feel it. We're going to finally get the rain. It's all the particles in the sky. All right, so where was I? These men and women who have resisted God their whole lives. He's coming. He's coming. And even in that knowledge of His return, they still choose to harden their hearts and to turn their backs on Him, to run from Him, to have nothing to do with Him. And so destruction, more, let's put it this way, more destruction is coming. If you jump to chapter 8, the seventh seal is unpealed. We'll deal with this next week, and there's silence. Okay, it's just suspense right before the great climax. And then you get to verse 6, and then you're going to have another series of seven, which are the seven trumpets. And as we will see in the subsequent week, these seven trumpets will each usher in further destruction through natural disasters, more or less. And as you'll read, whereas, stay with me, I know we're dealing with numbers, and numbers are tough for me. But in chapter 6, a third of the earth is destroyed, a third of mankind. In chapter 8, you're going to see that a fourth of mankind is destroyed in chapter 6. See, numbers are confusing even to me. A fourth. When you jump down to chapter 8, you're going to see another third on top of that. Another third that will be destroyed through these seven trumpets. So you have destruction in chapter 6. You have destruction in chapter 8. But then you have this interlude that we're going to deal with today in chapter 7. This interlude that answers a very important question. It's the last question that's asked in chapter 6. So I'm almost getting to the starting point for today. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. This is going to set up what we're dealing with today in chapter 7. In chapter 6, verse 17, this statement is made, "For the great day of their wrath has come." For the great day of their wrath. Notice the pronoun. Who is there referring to? It's referring to those who have denied Christ. Those who have turned their back on God and refused to recognize Jesus Christ as God. And it says, the great day of their wrath has come. And here's the question that chapter 7 is going to answer for us today. Here's the question. Ready? Who can stand? The wrath of God is coming. And the question is, who can stand? As we read chapter 7 this morning, chapter 7 is going to answer that question. Who can stand? Who can stand on that great day of wrath? And let me frame it just a little bit more, okay? My family and I, we usually have movie nights on the weekend, and we watch this old movie, a romantic movie about, you know, like old times, king and queen stuff, you know, princess, right? Cinderella story, okay? But at the very end, the king, the queen, the prince, and the new princess all stand. They enter into that royal court. And even in that movie, okay, everyone does what at their entrance? What happens? Everyone does what? Kneels in the presence of royalty, in the presence of the king, queen. Who can stand in the presence of the king? That's the issue. Who can stand in the presence of a righteous, holy, angry king? See, who is righteous is going to be angry with one group, but the king who is righteous is going to be completely joyful with another group. There will be those who will kneel before the king. There will be those who stand with the king. Who can stand in that terrible day? Verse 1, chapter 7. Here we go. Ready? After this, again, so after all those events of chapter 6. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. This begins with a picture of four new angels, and they're holding back the wind. The idea here is they're holding back the destruction, the further destruction that is going to take place in chapter 8 and 9 and 10. So this judgment of God is at bay, being held back by these angels. And notice the key word, they are standing. So who can stand in this terrible day of judgment? Well, these four angels, at least, are standing. God's instruments are standing. And they're holding what will happen in the seven trumpets and the seven bowls later on. They're holding it all at bay. And then verse 2, after that I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. So again, he calls out to the four angels that had been given the power to harm earth and sea. They're holding the destruction at bay. The inference is that they have the authority to let it go and to cause all this destruction, but they are holding at bay. Another angel comes from the east. That's just the Jewish idiom from the rising of the sun. So this other angel comes from the east, and he comes with a seal. And this word seal is important. We're going to see a lot of it. But the idea is that which seals, that which binds. In this context, you know, the seven seals, we're talking about a scroll that's been sealed with wax, seven different seals on it, and each one is peeled back, and there's a new proclamation. The seal usually was, you know, imprinted with a signet ring. All right, it showed the authority of the one who had written it, the one who was doing the proclamation through it. And so this is sealed. He has the authority to unseal it or to seal. And that's going to be important as we continue. This angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So this angel comes. The destruction's being held at bay. This angel comes with a seal. And the seal is for a purpose. He's going to seal the foreheads of all the servants of God. Revelation 22:4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You know, back during this time period, during the Roman time period, slaves, that's literally the word for servant, slaves were tattooed by the owner as a mark bearing ownership. Okay? Crude. That's what it was. But here, God is making a metaphor, an extension of that idea to you and I, those who have put faith in Lord Jesus. We are not our own. We have been purchased with a great price, correct? We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, correct? And we are not our own. We belong to Him. And there's a seal that has been put upon those who have proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior. What is that seal, folks? Where do we see that word seal throughout the New Testament? What is our seal, church? The Holy Spirit. Christ through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 through 14. In Him, that's the Lord Jesus, in Christ, you also, when you heard that word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You and I were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't know how many years it was ago. Christy could tell you, but you know, maybe 5-6 years ago, we went up north for a week during the summer months, came back, opened the front door. We'd turned the air conditioner off. You know, we were going to be out gone for a week, save some money. It was hot inside. And we opened that door, and we were smacked with the smell of just nastiness. Just stink. Our house was full of stink. Why? Because while we were gone, our refrigerator that was getting older and older and older decided that it was going to finally lose its seal. Right? And so that which is supposed to keep produce fresh broke. The seal broke. And all that freshness was lost. It decayed. It rotted. And we were met with just a terrible stench as we walked through that door. The seal of Christ is His Holy Spirit, meaning He keeps us. The Holy Spirit is the one who preserves us through the tribulation. Now, tribulations, and later, through the greater tribulations that are coming in chapter 8, 9, and 10. So it is the seal of the Holy Spirit that this angel is talking about. Ephesians 4:30, just want to give you a couple more. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's an already and not yet. In one sense, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ are gifted God's very presence within their heart. They are sealed right then and there. But they are also sealed for the future, on that great and glorious day when they stand before the Lord and their full redemption is realized. On that day when there are no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. 2 Corinthians 1:22, He has also put His seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. I love that translation. It's the down payment that later, after this tribulation, we're going to be able to cash in and enjoy for eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And so this angel, everything's being held at bay. Further destruction is being held at bay so that this angel can seal those who belong to Jesus. How is he going to seal them? He's going to imprint something on their forehead. That's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. But look at the contrast that we're going to see throughout the rest of this book. Revelation 14:11. Contrasted to the seal of the Holy Spirit is the mark of the beast. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Those who belong to Christ are going to be marked in one way. But those who do not belong to Christ will be marked another way. And as the destruction is let loose, there's going to be a separation of those who are sealed with Christ and those who are not. One more, Revelation 13:17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So again, in its context, we are in chapter 7, correct? Right before chapter 8, when it's going to get worse. Right before it's going to get worse, the Lord is giving us this picture that His people will be sealed. What does that mean? We're going to get to that in a bit, but there's a little bit more and a lot of explanation, so I'm going to Professor Gorley mode real quick, okay? I got some lecturing to do. The next section we see is verse 4, which has brought up a lot of debate. All right, and there's just some different interpretations out there, two of them in particular, and I'm going to land on one side of the fence. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. This is a tertiary issue. It's not a primary or secondary thing. It's, you know, third eschatology. Let's open up for debate. We can have coffee and debate it a little bit more if you'd like. Okay, but there's two interpretations. The first one I don't agree with. The second one I agree with. Okay, are you all ready to be offended? All right, so here's the first one that I don't subscribe to. The first one sees what we're going to read as a literal picture of for Israel. That what we see here is literally describing Israel. So let's read this. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. It's kind of a tongue twister, all right? We have a list. And that list begins with this statement that 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So we just got done talking about the seal. The Holy Spirit is the seal. It is the sign of ownership to God Himself for His people. Here, we pivot, and we're introduced to this phrase, the sons, the tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, so the first interpretation is that this is literally talking about Israel, the nation, the people of Israel. And many believe that this is literally talking about Israel. That later on, at the end days, God has a special plan for Israel, and we see part of it right here. This is referred to as dispensationalism. It came out of the 1880s, up until the 1880s, by a guy named Darby, John Darby, who started promoting it. If you've had a Schofield Bible, you're going to see evidence of this thinking throughout it. But please hear me clearly. It was introduced in the 1800s, meaning most academic scholars, theologians, since Jesus' time, never thought this way. So you tracking real quick? That's just the facts, history, lesson 101, okay? I'm not a dispensationalist. I'll put my cards on the table. If you're familiar with that term, some people are. I'm just not. Okay, but we can all get along, right, if you are. What I believe this is referring to, instead, second interpretation, is that this is referring to the church. That what we see here is a reference to the universal large C church. And I'm going to give you some reasons for that. Number one, this is a book of symbols. It just is. So not everything is going to be interpreted symbolically, but much of it is. And so I believe what we see here in this phrase, Israel, it's symbolizing the big C church. Second, if you look closely at this list, you should know some things historically. So let me fill in some of the gaps that might be there. Historically, when we talk about the 10 tribes of Israel, historically, 10 of them disappeared. So when Israel was sacked by Assyria, destroyed by Assyria, those tribes vanished. They were carted off, half of them, to other nations and forced to intermarry with other nations. And then other nations were brought into Israel to intermarry with the survivors. So just from a historic, literal reasoning, those Jews are all intermingled. The tribes no longer exist in their purest form. There's no record after... Let me get this right. It's numbers. I have to think harder. After 722, there's no record after 722 of these tribes in the Bible. Okay? All right, point number three, and again, this is confusing. Let's do coffee. We can't do it at McDonald's. Nolan and I found all that out. There's very limited places we can do coffee, but we'll make it happen, okay? Number three, if you look at this list carefully and clearly, there's no... it's not the actual 12 tribes. It's an incomplete list. So if you've noticed, maybe you have, Dan and Ephraim are not on the list. Dan was a tribe. Ephraim was a tribe. Where the heck did they go? They're not on this list. So instead, interestingly, you have Joseph instead of Ephraim. Now again, if you know your Bible, Joseph had two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they took his place in the tribal lineage. But here, all you have is Manasseh. You have Joseph and Manasseh. That's what it is. Okay, so it's a little bit confusing. The list is incomplete in that way, but also Dan's missing, and instead in his place is Levi. And this is really confusing because even though Levi was a patriarch, he was not listed as one of the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi became the priestly tribe, and they were excluded from the 12 tribes. They were the 13th tribe, but they were never identified as being part of the original 12. They were separate. So this is history. You need to know your Bible. It's a little confusing. But if you want to interpret this correctly, you need to know your Bible. So this is just one more reason. It's not a complete list, so it's hard to see. It's hard for me to see that this is really referring to all of Israel. Okay, number four, such racial distinctions no longer exist in the New Testament. If you read the Bible, we're all one. If you read the New Testament, doesn't give special. There's nowhere else in the New Testament that gives special preference to Jews. It's just Christian, who might be Gentile, who might be Jews. But the emphasis is on unity and Christianity, you know, brothers and sisters, regardless of Gentile or Jewish lineage. And here, this is just, if you're going to interpret it as Israel, it tends to emphasize a special blessing upon Israel. But you don't see that special blessing upon Israel anywhere else in the New Testament. Because that dividing wall has been demolished. See, this is what our world desperately needs to hear in terms of race reconciliation. In Christ, we're all one. There's no group that gets special treatment. Number five, there is no mention of distinct Jewish believers anywhere else in Revelation. So as we continue to walk through the book of Revelation, there's nowhere else where the Jewish people are given special treatment. You tracking with me? So there's nowhere in the before these pages in the New Testament, and there's nowhere after these pages in the book of Revelation where Jews are given special treatment. Last one, the New Testament describes the church as the new Israel. And so, again, I want us to have clear thinking on this. So I'm drilling down a bit today. Let me give you four verses that talk about this. First is Matthew 19:28 out of Jesus' mouth. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So what this says to me is the idea of the 12 tribes being above the Gentile believers is hard to fathom. Here, the metaphor is that the 12 tribes are not what's important. Again, it's the Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus, regardless if they're Jew or Gentile. These 12 disciples will stand or sit on thrones above the Jewish patriarchs and judge the world. Why? Because they are the new Israel. Romans 2:29, "But a Jew is one inwardly." So it doesn't matter about your skin color, whether you're circumcised or not, what country you came from. Here Paul says a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. That's the seal issue once again. Not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You know, what a true Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly. And that's Paul's emphasis here. Again, the church is the new Israel. Galatians 6:16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now again, this is Galatians, and if you've ever read Galatians, the whole book is arguing about Gentile and Jew and how it's not Jew, it's not Gentile, it's just those who put their faith in Jesus. And so I taught this last spring. We had a Bible study. We walked through this. This is the entire argument. And then at the very end, he makes this statement. And you're left to infer that what was his final thrust? What is he getting at throughout the entire book of Galatians? It's that the church is the new Israel. Philippians 3:3, "For we," who? "We are the circumcision." Not Jews, but again, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen carefully. Not just men, but women. Sounds weird, dealing with anatomy and whatnot. But no, We, those who are circumcised in the heart, are Jews. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then the last one, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Here, James, Jesus' half-brother, earthly brother, he just goes flat out and refers to the church as what? The 12 tribes. This is a letter that was not written to Jewish synagogues. This was a letter written to the church. He was an elder in the church of Jerusalem. And this is his words. These are his words to the church in Jerusalem. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles both. But what is James saying? The church, made up of all nations, ethnicities, colors, is the new Israel. Okay. So, again, you might have a different picture, and that's cool. Not a big deal. If you want to schedule time to hang out and talk about this a little bit more, that's cool too. Okay. But this is the way I'm going to go forward and interpret it. What we see here is God speaking of the sealing of his universal church, his people. And that is also demonstrated in the symbol. So we have a symbol next to a symbol of 144,000. This number is symbolic because it represents completeness. Again, I'm going to argue Revelation is a book of symbols, so we need to interpret those symbols symbolically. We are not going to take the 144,000 as a literal number. There's no way that I believe only, like Jehovah's Witnesses do, that only 144,000 righteous people get into heaven. Instead, this is a symbol of the immensity of God's church. You have 12, which represents wholeness or completeness through the Bible. 12 times what? 12. So double that. God's trying to make a statement here. This church is ginormous. 12 times 12. And then you have times 1,000, which was the largest metric number for the Romans at that time, 1,000. So what is the symbolism here is that the church universal is large. It's comprehensive. God's seal is going out to these individuals, and it's maybe larger than we think. You know, just like Elijah, remember last summer we went through the life of Elijah? He cries out, "I'm the only one." Remember that? But what did God say? "I've reserved, you know, 1,000 or whatever who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Sometimes in the midst of tribulation, we think it's only hitting us. We think that we're alone in it. But we're not, folks. The Lord's church is large and universal. And so, these faithful believers are going to be marked. They're going to be sealed. And that mark is going to preserve them through the coming trials. Remember, we're in the middle of chapter 6 and chapter 8. Chapter 6, you got a lot of destruction. Chapter 8, you're going to have more. This is a timeout. And God is bringing us into heaven and giving us a heavenly perspective. In the midst of such great tribulation in verse 6, in chapter 6, in the midst of the upcoming tribulation that's going to happen in chapter 8, what is the Lord saying in chapter 7? You're not alone. And you've been sealed. You've been protected from this wrath from God that's coming. You know, I'm going to clarify that a little bit, but that's the picture here. All right, let's move on. Verse 11. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped something, didn't I? Verse 9. Verse 9 is a new section. Whereas verses 1 through 8 talk about the present tribulation, the sealing of those in the midst of the present tribulation. Stay with me. Verse 9 jumps forward to eternity. What we see in verse 9 forward is a picture. That's okay, right? In the Greek, it's actually the blessing, the glory, the wisdom, the thanksgiving, the honor, and the power, and the might, meaning what? No other might can compare. No other power can compare. All of this belongs to God and God alone for ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are the ones. Who are these? It's everyone who was just bowed down. It's everyone starting in verse 9 forward who were given these robes. We're at the end of it all, the last echelon of everything. When all the saints arrive in heaven and are fully redeemed and given these robes, who can stand? This group of people, this multitude. They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. So hear me clearly on this. The Great Tribulation, in one sense, is a point in time where things are going to escalate. And it's going to get worse. We every day forward, we are moving closer and closer to that Great Tribulation. When each seal is going to be peeled back and each trumpet will be blown and more destruction will occur. Thumbs up, cool? Okay. That is the great day of tribulation. But the other sense of this is, again, the already and not yet. The truth is, you and I have been living in the great tribulation since Jesus died. There's a sense for both. It will intensify. It will get worse. But at the same time, these saints, all saints, from day one of Christ's resurrection, have endured tribulation. Am I right? Have you endured tribulation for the Lord Jesus Christ, folks? Will we? Yes. And will it get worse and worse for the church? Yes. But the promise is that we are sealed. We're talking about our shared tribulation in the Lamb's blood. The Lord Jesus died a horrific death, right? Can we all agree the Lord was persecuted? That the Lord Jesus endured great tribulation? Those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ will follow in His footsteps. Those who have dedicated their life to Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago endured great tribulation. And those who continue to endure, this week there were news stories on our Chinese brothers and sister in the tremendous ramp up of persecution that is happening to the church in China this week. Pictures of people just being beaten to death. Christian sisters. So let us not kid ourselves as American Christians. The Great Tribulation is here. We don't need to get all like emotional about this future day. You and I should be living in faithfulness right now. Amen? So this is the point. There is a shared tribulation for the followers of Christ. And what is that sharing? It is the sharing of Christ's tribulation. So Revelation 1:9, the whole beginning starts in this frame. John says, "I, your brother and partner in the tribulation, and the kingdom and the patient entrance that are what? In Jesus." What is this tribulation about? It's about the tribulation that's in Jesus. See, John is not writing this in an isolated environment. He currently is enduring tribulation, living in isolation on an island in Patmos, tradition saying that he was dumped into a boiling bowl of oil. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Why? For your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Whose afflictions are these really? You and I, the experiences that we're going to have, are having, had tribulation, they're really not our suffering, folks. They're the continuation of Christ's suffering. For his sake and body, that is the church. You and I, as the church, as we experience tribulation, we are just continuing. We're experiencing the continued suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We're in chapter 7, towards the end, the great throne room of God, when it's all done, fast forward to the end. This is what Peter's talking about. That you and I will rejoice and be glad, having come through it, and now see with our own eyes his revealed glory for eternity. And then one more, guys. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We have been promised this, folks. Tribulation, it's going to happen. It is happening if we're faithful. It has happened in the past when you've been faithful. But what is our hope? It's twofold. Verses 1 through 8, we have been sealed. We will endure. The Lord will persevere us through this. And then 2, verses 9 through 17, one day we will see with our own eyes God's glory. One day we will stand victorious because the Lamb stood victoriously. 15, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Day and night is an idiom for a special, you know, a long period of time. I don't think it necessarily means we're going to be there every waking moment. I think we're going to be enjoying his new creation also. But in his temple, which is a metaphor, because the temple will no longer exist. Okay, just like the Jewish temple no longer exists, we are his temple on earth. It's going to be flipped in heaven. He's going to be our temple. So let me give you another verse to clarify. We always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Revelation 21:22, I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Whereas the Jews had to go to a specific place, here we see the full presence of God dwelling with his people. You know, back in John 1:14, Jesus comes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Remember that phrase? God had to come to us. The presence of God came to us in Christ Jesus. The literal word is, in that word dwelt, means tented. Stay with me. 1:14, the Word became flesh and tented among us. Staked his tent. That's what Jesus did. God came to us in Christ. Here, in verse 15, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He who sits on the throne will literally tent them with his presence. That word shelter is tent, it's dwelling place, just like it is in John 1:14. Jesus comes to earth 2,000 years ago. God shows up and he pitches his tent within us, amidst us. In heaven, it's going to be a reversal. where He's going to be our tent. His loving arms are going to encompass us fully and comprehensively. He will be our temple. Omniscient. Omnipresent. All at once. In eternity. And I heard a loud voice. This is Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Again, verses 9 through 17, fast forward, future picture of what we have to hope for and long for in the midst of our tribulation. One day, we will experience Him fully, not just with the Holy Spirit's seal, but we will literally be in His presence. And then, verse 16, in that day, in that moment, for eternity, they shall hunger no more. Which speaks to our needs. They shall hunger no more and thirst no more. Our basic needs will no longer matter. All of that will be taken care of. You know, during COVID, I think this has been amplified a little bit more, our needs versus our wants, right? We've been having to do a little bit more thinking and worrying about it, praying. In heaven, there will be no more need, folks. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now, I was thinking a lot about this week because, you know, we're Phoenicians and the sun's on us all the time. And some of us like the sun, some of us don't. I hate the sun. I had melanoma 20 years ago, so I avoid the sun. But there's people who go out there and sunbathe and it doesn't bother them. There's people who move to Phoenix and spend the, you know, summer months complaining about the heat. But here's the point, and I got to thinking about it. That heat, for me at least, it's just annoying. Right? It's just annoying. Can we all agree? Like, it's just, unless you really like sunbathing, you're weird, cool. But, like, that heat, it's like an oven, right? It's just, it's annoying. Listen to this. In heaven, there's going to be nothing annoying. There's going to be, like, nothing uncomfortable. Isn't that crazy? It will be perfect in every way. No inconveniences. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to the springs of living water. There's going to be no wandering anymore. And I'm using an A instead of an O. There is going to be no more wandering. Our hearts are going to be fully satisfied. You and I are not going to be chasing after other things to satisfy any longer. The Lamb is going to transform into the Shepherd, and He is going to fully satisfy the inner longings of our hearts. You've been resisting God? Here's proof. You're always looking for the next fix. You're always looking for something else to bring that inner satisfaction. The truth is, though, only the Lord Jesus can satisfy. And in heaven, in eternity, one day, our hearts will no longer wander. Doesn't that sound good? We will be fully satisfied in our Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Another hard thing to grasp, but there's going to be no more sorrow. No more pain. No more grief. No more looking backwards and feeling guilty that we could have done it better or differently. There will be no more sorrow. So four things here: no more need, no more discomfort, no more wandering, and no more sorrow, because the Lamb of God has taken it all away. Amen. Who can stand, folks, in this terrible day of wrath, in terrible day of tribulation? Who can stand? As you look at the world right now and you wonder, how can I keep going? The answer is right here. You can't. Not in your own power and might and wisdom and strength, but only in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This truth this morning is that if you have recognized Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've put your trust in Him as opposed to other things, and if you continue to trust in Him, the promise is that He has sealed you for eternity, that whatever is coming, He will persevere you. This is God's Word. It is His truth. And He's also given us a beautiful picture of the end that we can continue to hope for when things are tough. Last point, too. He does it in His church, through His church. If you're an island, man, you're going to get swallowed up. We saw that last week, actually. But in the multitude of God's saints is strength as well, is joy, is love and peace and comfort and strength. And so, folks, don't do this on your own. Turn to the Lord. Trust Him. But do it with your brother and sister this week. Reach out to one another. Stay connected. I know it's hard, but we really do need each other. Amen? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the vision that You gave to John and now give to us. Lord, I pray that You would comfort us this morning, that You would strengthen our hearts. Lord, that You will help us not to white-knuckle it and just will ourselves to get past these things, to try to rise up in our own strength and just outthink and outsmart and outdo and outmaneuver all the stuff that's being thrown against us, Lord, but that we would turn to You and we would trust You. Lord, that You would do a miracle in our heart this morning and just help us to trust You. Help us to turn to You and trust You. Lord, help us to see. Help us to see You on the throne in all of Your glory, to see Your wisdom, Your power, Your might, Your blessing, Your honor, Your thanksgiving, Lord. Help us to see that You alone are worthy of our time, of our praise, of our adoration, of our worship, of our love. Lord, for those who are struggling this morning, I pray for Your special peace upon them. Lift up their face. In Your great mercy, open their eyes to see You, to see Your love for them. Lord, draw their hearts to You in greater faith and do that miracle that only You can do. Holy Spirit, breathe new life. Fill them with Your presence. Lord, carry them in the midst of this struggle. We ask this in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Hey, let's stand. Let's close out with this last song. An oldie, but a goodie. Nothing. Oh, this is Nobody Loves Me But...
No.
All right, they're getting it. I think it's Nothing But the Blood.
Nothing but the blood.
So for the announcements today, we're just trying to remind everyone to get plugged into one of the Bible studies that we have. We have one Sunday afternoon, Sunday morning, and Wednesday afternoon right now. Also, don't forget about the website to get connected on that tab, and also you can give online as well. Our benediction for today comes from Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Go this week, church, share the gospel with somebody, make disciples.